Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
So John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Let's read verses 1 through 5. You follow along as I read. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. Father, we just ask You to meet with us this morning. Give us those ears to hear so that we can hear what the Spirit of God would say to us this morning. We also just ask You to help us to be more than just hearers of the Word, but help us to be doers as well. Transform us from the inside out. Through the teaching of Your Word this morning, I pray that we would leave this place different than how we came, because we had a chance to interact with You and Your Word. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Well, intimacy is a scary word for a lot of people. In fact, the word itself implies closeness and proximity and familiarity, which our superficial age doesn't do very well. We live in the age of tweeting and texting, not talking. In fact, we claim to have hundreds, maybe thousands of friends on social media, and yet we've never been or felt more alone. We have lots of acquaintances, but no real intimate relationships. That kind of describes the spirit of the age in which we live. And sadly, I think it also describes a lot of Christians who even say that they might have a close relationship with God. If you describe yourself as a person like that, a follower of Jesus who says, oh, I have a close relationship with God, I want you to understand the difference between intimacy and being involved. I know a lot of people who are very involved in their churches, but they lack intimacy with Jesus. The busyness of their lives, even the busyness of their religious life, sort of works against this idea of intimacy and actually prevents it. For many of us, there's no margin, little to no margin in our crunched and crowded calendars for this idea of intimacy with the Almighty, if we desire it at all. Make no mistake about it, intimacy requires slowing down enough to get away and alone with Jesus. It also requires the risk of what we might call transparent conversation and authenticity. Real intimacy always requires that. Well, today I'm beginning a brand new series of messages called Intimacy with Jesus, and as I do, I know that I'm taking a risk because I assume at some level, some people don't even desire a close, deeper, intimate relationship with God. Some people, you may be hearing, and maybe you're the person who didn't even know you could have a relationship with God, let alone an intimate relationship with Jesus. But if you're the kind of person who wants to grow closer to Him, and you want to have a deeper, more intimate relationship with Jesus, this is the right place to be. And it's the right place to be over the next several weeks. Because we're in a section of Scripture, one of my favorite sections of Scripture, known as the Upper Room Discourse. It's John chapters 13 through 17. And I can think of no better place in Scripture to go to explore this idea of an intimate conversation with Jesus than in the upper room. This is the place where John in his gospel records an intimate conversation Jesus had with his disciples in a quiet place known as the upper room. You see, during his final week of life, Jesus met with the 12 disciples it was, in an undisclosed room somewhere in Jerusalem, and they celebrated a Passover meal together. And this is the scene that Leonardo da Vinci made famous with his painting, The Last Supper. You remember that picture, that beautiful painting? Da Vinci had this scene in mind where Jesus was in that upper room somewhere in the city of Jerusalem. Now, we don't actually know where that room was in the holy city. In fact, if you travel to Jerusalem today, you'll go to a place they call the upper room, but it's actually just somebody's living quarters, and there's a room above those living quarters, and we go there because it's probably a lot like the upper room where Jesus met with his disciples. But what Jesus said to his disciples in that room is actually far more intriguing and far more important to us than where they met. I mean, think about it. If you had less than 24 hours to live, what would you say to the people you love? How would you say farewell to them? How real would you get with them? Well, on the night before Jesus was crucified, he met with his disciples in the upper room, and he had authentic moments in warm conversation with his closest friends and followers. Now, theologians refer to this section of Scripture as the upper room discourse, and that sort of takes the edge off a little bit, doesn't it? Or maybe puts a hard edge on it. It takes the warmth and the conversation and the intimacy out of it, but I want you to understand kind of how theologians look at this section. It's known as the Upper Room Discourse, and it's one of three major discourses or treaties that Jesus delivered during his earthly ministry. The other two include the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and then another one called the Olivet Discourse, recorded for us in Matthew 24 and 25. The Olivet Discourse is when Jesus answered questions about the end of the age and about future events and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he did so sitting with at least three of his disciples on the Mount of Olives overlooking the holy city of Jerusalem. So you have different gospel writers recording these major discourses. This one in John 13 through 17 is known as the Upper Room Discourse, and it is chock full of warm, intimate, authentic conversation and teaching as Jesus shared with his disciples less than 24 hours from his crucifixion. Now, as much as this might be a discourse, it's interesting that this major discourse actually begins with some mighty deeds. And it's a reminder that both the words and the works of Jesus are important for us to keep in mind. Sometimes actions are more powerful and even more intimate than words. And John is the gospel writer who records something here that the other gospel writers don't record. John writes later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he kind of leaves some of the details of what happened in the upper room to the other gospel writers. For instance, the institution of the Lord's Supper, communion. John really doesn't mention that, although we know it happened in the upper room. John leaves that to the other writers. But none of the other writers include the opening scene in chapter 13 of John's gospel, and that's the time, if you're ready for this, that Jesus washes his disciples' feet. I know you've heard of it before, but I just want you to think about it for a moment. Why would Jesus do something like that? Why would Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, stoop to do such a menial task as to wash his disciples' feet? We understand the cultural implications. This was part of the hospitality customs of the day, and for very practical reasons. They wore sandals back then, and as they walked around the dusty streets of Jerusalem and the highways and the back alleyways, their feet got dusty. And so hospitality customs were such that when you went to somebody's house or you stepped into a room, there was usually a water basin there. And most people washed their own feet. Or if you were the guest of somebody, that host would provide a lowly servant to wash the feet for you. But here Jesus, having an intimate meal and conversation on the night before he was crucified, John tells us that he stood up, put a towel around his waist, and he began to wash his own disciples' feet. It would be like if I invited you over to my house and you started taking out the trash. I'd want to say, no, don't do that. Well, you know, one of my kids can come along and do that, or we'll do that later, or somebody that we hired will clean up after if it's a catered meal or something like that. I mean, this was a task that only the lowliest of servants would do. So I want to explore at the outset here just the answer to the question, why would Jesus do that? And I think the first five verses that I read give us some insight as to why Jesus would do this for his disciples. The first reason is because it was the right time to do the right thing. Look at it in verse 1 again. John says, now before the feast of the Passover, keep in mind it was Passover time. Jesus was heading to Jerusalem for the final time. It was the time that John the Baptist had in mind, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He would be the perfect, sinless Lamb of God sacrificed on the cross. It's Passover time in Jerusalem. They're gathering at Passover time. And it says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. John wants us to know that as the upper room scene begins, Jesus knew some things. And one of the things that he knew was that his hour had come. Now, if you know anything about John's gospel, again, different from the other gospel writers, John is the one that pays attention to time markers in Jesus' ministry. In fact, there are seven times in John's gospel where he mentions the hour to come. He mentions that Jesus is on this heavenly timetable that only Jesus and the Father know about. And he sticks to this timetable despite others who urge him to sort of fast forward his mission and his ministry. For example, in John chapter 2 and verse 4, when his mother Mary pressed him to perform a miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, do you remember that time? She pressed him and Jesus reminded her, woman, my hour has not yet come. In chapter 7, when his siblings advised him to sort of market himself by attending a large feast in Jerusalem. It wasn't the Passover feast, it was another feast. And he says, why don't you go up to Jerusalem and show yourself to everybody if you're the Messiah? And Jesus said to his own siblings, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. And then later he went to that feast a little bit incognito, and the religious leaders found out about him, and the religious authorities sought to arrest him. And that's when John says in chapter 7 and verse 30, no one has laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. There are two occasions in the upper room discourse, two time markers that John gives to us. One is at the beginning of chapter 13. I just read it to you. Then you fast forward to the end of the upper room discourse, chapter 17, where Jesus prays this magnificent high priestly prayer. And he begins in chapter 17 and verse 1, Father, the hour has come. And then if you roll back a little bit to chapter 12, even as Jesus approached Jerusalem for this final time, for this Passover season, he quietly said to his disciples, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. I think there's a great lesson for us to learn in just these opening verses that Jesus knew his hour had come. He lived according to God's and to heaven's timetable. And friends, that's an important timetable to remember. God is always, always on time in Jesus' life, and he's always on time in our life. He's never early. He's never late. He's like a pilot with a perfect on-time arrival record. I know you're still looking for that kind of airline, and so am I, but you get the idea here. God is, he's never early. He's never late. He's always perfectly on time. And friends, the lesson here is that you and I could always trust him for those matters of timing in our life. We think that we need to be here much earlier than we are right now, or maybe we should be married sooner than we are getting married, or we should have a job or be at a career point sooner than we should be. God has all of that worked out. And there was a heavenly timetable to even Jesus' three-year ministry here. I'm just suggesting to you, it's important for us to know that God has timing in our lives as well, and we can trust him for that. Jesus came to his disciples. He washed their feet because it was the right time to do the right thing. Secondly, he did it because he loved them. Read on in the middle of verse 1 again. It says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Make no mistake about it, this foot washing that Jesus did was a sacrificial act of love and kindness that Jesus did for his disciples. He loved them. And John, I love how he adds, he loved them to the end. I take that to mean that Jesus loved his ornery disciples when it was easy to love them and when it was hard to love them. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end because he knew that love is a commitment. It's a commitment, friends. In fact, I'm reminded of what that great love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says. Love never fails. Maybe some of you read that great chapter years ago when you got married, or maybe you're planning to get married and you want to incorporate 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love never fails. Remember, Jesus loved them to the end. Do you believe that love is a commitment? Do you believe that love never fails? And are you applying it to even your marriage relationship when you say those words, for rich or for poor, in sickness and in health, till death do us part? Love never fails. We love to the end, just as Jesus loved his disciples even to the end. A third reason I believe he washed his disciples' feet is because the enemy was at work. Look in verse 2. John goes on to say, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Isn't it interesting that even during the warmest, most intimate, authentic time Jesus has with his disciples, John inserts the presence of real spiritual and dark forces that were at work here. He mentions the devil. And Judas, he mentions here. Judas is the dark, shadowy member of the ministry team, these 12 disciples. And it's a reminder that Jesus was always aware of the powers of darkness that were at work all around him. Study the life and the ministry of Jesus and his teachings, and you'll develop a theology of the devil and demons. Jesus believed in much as much in hell and the devil and demons as he did heaven and the angels and the Father. He talked much about all of that, and he was constantly aware of the powers of darkness that were at work. He knew that his battle was not against flesh and blood, even though the Bible tells us clearly that the devil used Judas to fast forward, as it were, the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's an important reminder for all of us to remember that we are in a spiritual war. There's an invisible war happening all around us, and we need to be strong. We need to be vigilant. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And the heavenly places here in Ephesians refers to those unseen spiritual realms. There's an invisible war happening all around us. Jesus was keenly aware of this, even as he went closer and closer to the cross. The devil was at work in Judas's heart, who was about to betray him. And so because it was the right time to do the right thing, because he loved them, because the enemy was at work, he washed his disciples' feet. Here's a fourth reason. He washed his disciples' feet to demonstrate his clear sense of identity. What do I mean by this? Let's go back to verse 3. And let me read these words once, and then I want to read them again and insert some insightful comments here. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Now, John could have said, Jesus rose from supper, grabbed a towel, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. But no, he inserts all this other fascinating language here that speaks to the issue of Jesus' clear sense of identity. He says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, just insert the word purpose there. Jesus understood his purpose. He knew why he was here. And that he had come from God, insert the word origins there. He knew where he had come from. And that he was going back to God, insert the word destiny there. He knew where he was going. I mean, here's Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He knew who he was, that's identity. He knew why he was here, that's purpose. He knew where he came from, that's origin. He knew where he was going, that's destiny. And I want to suggest to you, friends, that he was able to serve his disciples, to wash his disciples' feet, because he knew who he was, where he was going, why he was here, and where he came from. And until you and I begin to resolve the unresolved identity issues in our own lives, we'll never serve people. We'll always live a selfish life. Can I say that again? Until we resolve the unresolved identity issues. Who am I? Why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? These are the questions of the ages. People in every generation ask these questions. And a lot of people are soaring through life and moving through life in search for a significance in something other than a relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're looking for that significance in drugs or sex or money or power or pleasure. And they have all these unresolved identity issues. And they don't live a life of service. They live a life of selfishness. They're takers in this life, not givers. But here, I want you to see this glimpse and this picture of the perfect Son of God, whose identity was perfectly resolved in terms of who he was, where he came from, why he was here, and where he was going. And because of all that, he had the freedom to rise up from supper, to grab a menial towel, and to serve his disciples. Friends, we'll never get to that point. We'll never improve our own serve until we resolve those unresolved identity issues. And here's the good news for you today. The good news is this: Christianity has the answers for life's biggest questions. You take enough time to study the life of Jesus Christ and to study the scriptures and to study the Bible, and you'll discover who you are. You'll discover your purpose, your origin, your destiny in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You'll discover where you came from, why you're here, and where you're going. And when you resolve those issues in life, oh, such freedom comes. Such freedom, the kind of freedom that says, I can serve others rather than living this selfish, take what I can get, run over people. I'm going to give. I'm going to serve just like Jesus did. But friends, we have to know some things about who we are, why we're here, where we came from, and where we're going. My father-in-law, Parks Dibble, used to say to Catherine and her brothers, anytime they walked out the door, know who you are, where you came from, and what you stood for. And that's pretty good fatherly advice, isn't it? And that's what we're supposed to do as parents, is to help shape a clear sense of identity in our kids. Well, every child of God needs that as well. You need to understand, your identity and my identity is wrapped up in who we are in Jesus Christ. Forgiven and with a sense of purpose, we live our lives, living out the mission that God has called us to live. That gives us great freedom to serve. But until we get to that point, we search for significance, trying to stuff into that part of our lives that is empty, that is unresolved in terms of our identity, things that will never resolve those identity issues until we come to faith in Christ. So why did Jesus wash his disciples' feet? Well, it was the right thing to do at the right time. He did it because he loved them. He did it because the enemy was at work. He demonstrated his clear sense of identity, but finally, he did it to teach them a lesson in kingdom authority. Now, if you know much about this scene in the upper room, you might have thought I would say to teach them a lesson in humility or to teach them a lesson in service. And certainly that is there, but I want you to hold your place here in John chapter 13 and turn with me back to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And again, we piece together the four gospel accounts of the upper room to get a fuller picture of what was going on here. But here's what Luke tells us was happening in the upper room. And I believe this was happening just prior to when Jesus rose from supper and grabbed the towel and began to wash the disciples' feet. Listen to what Luke says in chapter 22, beginning in verse 24. A dispute also arose among the disciples as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Can you imagine that? They're meeting in the supper room. They're about to have a Passover meal, and they're fighting over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Luke goes on to say that Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. I mean, this is that scene where the disciples are climbing all over themselves, trying to climb the proverbial ladder to the top dog position in the kingdom, or at least to the right and to the left of Jesus. And Jesus says, listen, you know, the world's view of leadership and authority is all about being the top dog. It's all about how many people report to you and how many people work for you. And the person at the top, that's the person who has authority, that has a lot of people reporting to him and working to him. And Jesus just takes that and reverses it. It's not about how many people report to you. It's not about how many people work for you. It's about how many people you serve. He says, that's the greatest person in the kingdom. And he was correcting their misunderstanding about kingdom authority. I believe it was at that point that he rose up from the table and he demonstrated for them who was the greatest in the kingdom is somebody who's willing to do the least in service to others. And sure, it's a lesson in humility, it's a lesson in service, but he does this to teach them a lesson in kingdom authority. It's not a top-down model. It's not a top-dog kind of thing. It's a bottom-up kind of thing. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment. Now, with all of that in mind, let's read on a little bit further in John chapter 13. And I want to kind of wrap this up by talking about two ways we can improve our serve. And the first is to, I would say it this way, is to lead from a cleansed soul. Let's read on in verses 6 through 11. It says that Jesus came to Simon Peter, who said, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, Peter, you have no share with me. And so Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. So again, the first way to improve our serve, I say, is to lead from a cleansed heart. And let's just try to imagine the scene here. Jesus begins to wash the disciples' feet, and he goes, you know, one by one to each of the disciples. And he comes to old Peter, our friend Peter. And Peter looks at Jesus and says, Jesus, you don't need to wash my feet. In fact, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, well, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. What did he mean by that? Well, he didn't mean he was going to lose his salvation. Let's not go there. What he meant is, Peter, you're not going to really have an intimacy with me that I really want to have with you. And so when Peter catches that drift a little bit, he says, okay, Lord, not just my feet, but bathe me from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. And then Jesus says this kind of strange thing. He says, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, Peter, but not every one of you. Now, we need to transition here from hygiene to some spiritual realities. Jesus is less concerned about hygiene here as he is some spiritual truths he's trying to teach Peter and the rest of the disciples. When he says that the one who is bathed does not need to be clean except for his feet, think of the customs of the day. Think of the person in ancient Palestine who wakes up in the morning and takes a bath for the day and gets ready and puts on his sandals and then goes out to do his business, and his feet get all dusty. And as he goes from this place to that place, he doesn't need to bathe again, but he does need to wash his feet, okay? And again, Jesus is less concerned about hygiene as he is the spiritual reality. I believe what he has in mind here is two aspects of cleansing related to our salvation in Jesus Christ. One has to do with the cleansing of our sins at the moment of salvation when we place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the washing of our sins through regeneration, Paul says in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. He says, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Just like the person in ancient Palestine just needs one bath a day, okay? We just need one time to have our salvation, to have our sins washed through the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. Okay, got the picture there? But the reality is, just like the person in Palestine who bathed once that day but walks through the day and dirties up his feet, so you and I walk through a fallen world and we're still sinners. We're saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have our ticket to heaven. We are regenerated by the powerful work of the Lord Jesus Christ, brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. But we get dirty in this world, don't we? We still sin. We say things we shouldn't say. We do things we shouldn't say and things that we shouldn't do. And that's where this other aspect of spiritual cleansing comes in. I'll point you to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, here it comes, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is written to believers, believers who have been washed by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, whose sins have been cleansed once and for all, past, present, and future, through the saving work of Jesus Christ. But until we get to heaven, we are still kind of wrapped up in our sin nature, are we not? And we sin. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we always reach for what I call the Christian's bar of soap. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. As soon as you find yourself with your feet all dusty, you don't need to take a whole bath again. You don't need to, you're not going to lose your salvation and get saved all over again. No, you just need to wash up a little bit. Wash up those feet a little bit. Confess your sins to God. And repent of them. And the Bible says when we do, He's faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So with Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 and 1 John 1 and verse 9 in mind, let's read again what Jesus says. The one who has bathed, this is the person who has trusted Christ as his Savior and experienced the washing of regeneration and the cleansing of our sins at the moment of salvation. The one who is bathed does not need to wash. You're not going to lose your salvation so that you have to wash again in that way, except for his feet. But he is completely clean. You are clean before the Lord as a faithful follower of Jesus Christ and as one who's placed your faith in him. But as we go through this world, we get our feet dirty, as it were. We sin, and the sin stains of this world are upon us. And I always say, reach for that Christian bar of soap as soon as you are aware of your sin and confess it and repent, and God will cleanse you. He'll wash those feet again. But then Jesus says to Peter, and you are clean, but not every one of you. A hint to Judas, who among the 12 was the one disciple who, let's just say, never really came to faith in Jesus Christ. He never experienced the washing of regeneration. And we know a little bit later that Peter, or rather Judas, betrayed Jesus. So how do we improve our serve? How do we serve others and become givers in life rather than takers? Well, first, we got to have a relationship with Jesus, okay, in a Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 sort of way. And then as we live this thing called the Christian life, keeping 1 John 1, 9 in mind, and I just say we lead and we live from a cleansed soul, understanding the washing of regeneration that took place at the moment of salvation. But don't stop there. Remember 1 John 1, 9. If it's been a long time since you've ever said, Lord, I confess I did something that you would call sin today. Well, you haven't lost your relationship with God, but you're out of fellowship with Him. And 1 John 1, 9 is all about the believer maintaining his fellowship, his intimacy with Jesus. Okay? We maintain that intimacy through confession and repentance, even after the salvation experience. A second way is not only to lead from a cleansed soul or to live from a cleansed soul, but also to lead from the bottom up. Let's go back to chapter 13 and verse 12 and finish out the scene here. It says, when Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? Remember, he's correcting their misunderstanding of kingdom authority. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them, he says. Hey, do you want to live the blessed life? I don't know of anybody who doesn't want to live a blessed life, but if you do, then do the things that Jesus told us to do. And do the things that Jesus gave us an example to do. Now, some people take this foot washing example that Jesus gave, and the phrase that he says, I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you, and they've turned it into an ordinance of the church. You know, that now it's not just two ordinances, communion and baptism, but there's a third ordinance called foot washing. Some denominations practice foot washing as an ordinance of the church. I think that's going beyond what Jesus was saying here in the text. What he's saying was, guys, you who are fighting all over yourselves, trying to get to the top of the ladder, trying to decide who's the greatest in the kingdom, you need to follow my example here. You need to lead, not like the world leads, from the top down in a hierarchical kind of way, worried about how many people report to you and how many people work for you. No, this is not a top-down kind of enterprise. This is a bottom-up enterprise. And yes, even the corporate world has latched on to this idea of servant leadership. Hey, it comes right from here. Nobody gave a more greater example of servant leadership than Jesus Christ did. And he said to his disciples, who were fawning all over themselves, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Who cares? Jesus says. The greatest in the kingdom is the one who serves. The one who has the most authority is the one who serves. Can you imagine, for example, if you got invited maybe down to the White House for one of those state dinners? Maybe you're a world dignitary, and all the other world dignitaries are coming to the White House, and you're sitting in the East Room, beautiful and elegant, and nothing more coveted than an invitation to a state dinner. And you're waiting there for your dinner to be served, and you kind of notice an empty seat over where the president should be seating. You're kind of intrigued about that, but you suppose he's kind of busy. But all of a sudden, he comes out of a door with some other of the service personnel from the White House, and he lays a plate of food in front of you and asks you if you'd like any water or tea. Do you know how shocked you would be, or any world leader would be, if the President of the United States did that? That's sort of what Jesus did here. And imagine if we had political leaders and corporate leaders, oh, dare I say, even leaders in the church who led that way from the bottom up. Jesus says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. I mean, we could call him a whole lot of things that spoke of his majesty and his holiness. And I mean, he's the creator of heaven and earth. Maybe somebody calls you boss or doctor or president or vice president of something. Hey, the higher up you go, the greater responsibility you have to serve. That is, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. That is, if you want Jesus to say to you one day, well done, good and faithful servant. Good job. I gave you all this responsibility, and rather, as you climbed up the ladder, you climbed down the other side, and you led from the bottom up, not the top down. It didn't fill you with pride. It filled you with a sense of humility and responsibility that somebody granted you this opportunity to lead, that you got this promotion. You're not hovering over top of your people. You're finding ways to serve them. It's not common out there in the world, friends, but it should be very common inside the church, this leading from the bottom up. And if more of us, including your pastor, would work on improving our serve by living and leading from a cleansed soul and leading from the bottom up rather than the top down, not only would this thing called church work a little bit better, and I would suggest most organizations would work a little bit better, but we'd also experience more intimacy with Jesus because he loves to hang out with people who get it. He said to his disciples over and over again, "Do you not understand what I'm saying to you? Do you not understand what I've done for you?" When we come to that understanding and when we begin to live like Jesus lives, then we become the kinds of people he likes to hang out with and share greater intimacy with, and that closeness and that deep relationship with him becomes second to nothing in our lives, even a great promotion that puts us at the top of some organization. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word, and I thank you for John chapter 13 and the powerful, powerful example that Jesus gave to us in the upper room. And we've begun this study on what it means to be intimate with Jesus. And it occurs to me that maybe there are people here today who say, "I didn't even know I could have a relationship with God, let alone an intimate relationship with him." Father, I think of that washing of regeneration through the mighty work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit who transforms us from the inside out, who cleanses our sins, who cleans us whiter than snow. Our sins that were as scarlet can become whiter than any dry cleaner can make our clothes white. And Father, it happens by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, I pray that today would be a salvation day for anyone here who has never met the Savior, who died on the cross for their sins, who through the washing of his blood, our sins are clean. Father, for those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus, I pray that we would live and lead from a cleansed heart, that Father, you would grieve our hearts when we step out of step with you, that we disobey you in some way, that we would quickly confess our sins and repent and receive your faithful forgiveness and cleansing, and in doing so, restore that fellowship and that intimacy with you. Father, for those who have been given leadership roles in whatever aspect of life, help us to apply these principles as well, to lead from the bottom up, to think about ways we can serve our neighbors and our friends and our co-workers, even those that might even report to us. Just help us to be more like Jesus, we pray. And we ask this in his strong and powerful name, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.